Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Paul's first letter to Timothy. We've nearly completed the book. And we'll read from the beginning of the chapter until verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul, again, I think, is referring to these false teachers. When Paul was writing, he didn't particularly, I think, have you and I in mind. The Holy Spirit did. If Paul had us in mind, I think he would have gone into more detail explaining who these characters are. He writes to Timothy, who already knows who they are and what they stand for. And so to work out what these false teachers are like, we have to look carefully at the text. And here we have a reference to them again. Paul begins by saying, if anyone teaches otherwise, that sums up false doctrine. Teaching otherwise to that which the apostles and the scriptures in general have already taught. I don't think that line, if anyone teaches otherwise, merely refers to the first couple of verses of the chapter. I think that is part when it talks of slaves and masters and likewise widows and elders. I think he's referring to everything he's written so far. He knows the letter is coming to an end. So you show me teaching which is contrary to the word of God, and I'll show you false teaching. That's how we determine whether teaching is false or not. It's not whether you get a kind of a feeling inside, it's not quite right. It's whether it lines up to the word of God. He says, if anyone does otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, to consent means to submit to them. There are those who would rebel against apostolic teaching. There are plenty around today who claim to be churchmen. There were plenty around back then. The Bible, of course, offers wholesome or healthy instruction. We're told by dietitians that we are what we eat. I wouldn't like to guess what I am. I've eaten some things in my time. But spiritually, the Bible offers us healthy and wholesome spiritual food. And those who consume that healthy and wholesome spiritual food will become spiritually healthy and wholesome. Whereas if spiritually you feed on rubbish, you'll become ill and die. Evidently, these men are not only rejecting apostolic teaching, but he says even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in one regard, what Jesus said in the Gospels is just as authoritative as what Paul writes elsewhere and vice versa, because Paul was sent by Christ with all his authority to teach to the Gentiles and to the Jews. But these men are even challenging what Jesus himself said, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. True biblical teaching, when it's applied and when it's believed, will result in salvation of the soul and godly living thereafter. I don't know if you're aware, but there used to be a religious group called the Grindletonians. What a great name. Does that remind you of a place near here? Absolutely. They were based in Grindleton. They're actually quite famous. 400 years ago. And the Grindletonians were led by a man called Roger Brearley. And they decided, that they read the scriptures and they said, well, look, because we're under grace and not law, we can live as we please. Because after all, we're not under the law anymore. And so they went and did a few, shall we say, dodgy things. Those who really base their doctrine on the Bible will live well. The good news of the gospel is that you can sin tomorrow and it won't affect your salvation. Your place in heaven is not based upon your faithfulness. It's based upon what Christ did upon the cross, and that is an unalterable historical fact. However, if you've truly had the grace of God in your heart, you won't want to sin tomorrow. Now, you know, I don't want to sin tomorrow, but I'm weak and I'm carnal, and I dare say I shall. But there is grace sufficient in heaven and power enough in the blood to cover it. So these men are rejecting doctrine which accords with godliness. Paul says, such a man is proud, knowing nothing. Proud people usually hold their own knowledge and understanding in very high regard. They, after all, are always right. They can't understand why everyone else is so stupid. But by rejecting God's revealed truth in the Bible, they actually reveal their own ignorance. I was once called by a farmer, I was a child at the time, a known-out. One who knows nothing. I don't know what the context was. I imagine he was right. But such people are known-outs because of their pride. They don't submit to God's truth in Scripture. They put their own ideas before it because they're so clever and educated and intellectual. False religion always assures you of how good you are. The gospel, first of all, tells you how sinful you are, but how gracious he is. That's the difference. Paul continues talking about this man who teaches otherwise. Not only is he proud and a knower of nothing, he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. He ignores the greater things, the great and sound doctrine, instead focusing and spending a great deal of energy obsessing over the little things which are of little accord. Such people have time to idly speculate how many angels can dance on the end of a pin. Or they think it's very important whether we will wear clothes in heaven, or whether Noah was a black man. Such things are interesting. But let me assure you, they're not worth spending time and energy on. It's certainly not worth disputing and arguing. It's not wrong to ask questions of the faith. We had a Bible study on Thursday, and we were asking questions and putting forward different interpretations. And that was perfectly good, and it was godly. But these people, whilst rejecting the gospel, are setting such weight on things that don't matter, and which we cannot be entirely sure, it's a sideshow, a distraction from that which is important. And from these arguments and disputes there comes envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. That's what comes from false teaching. If we attend church for any reason other than we are sinners saved by the grace of God and we come to show thanks to God and have fellowship with each other, I wonder, why do we come? Is it pride? Tradition? to show how good we are? Boredom? These teachers who deny the cross are reaping what they sow. They are envious. They are striving. They revile. They have evil suspicions of each other. You know, when there's evil in your own heart, you often assume that everyone else is as wicked as you are. These men suspect each other of evil. They have, of course, the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Outwardly, these are religious people. Some of them are leaders in churches. But their so-called gospel has no power to save and no power to sanctify. No power to make us like Christ. No power to remove the envy and the strife and the evil suspicions that occupy our hearts. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds. We are a church, not a sixth form debating society, where everybody can come along with their own two penneth and my opinion's as good as anyone's. Well, if your opinion's based upon the word of God, good. And if it's not, change it. Otherwise, what you say is nothing but a useless wrangling, evidence of a corrupted mind which has never been touched by the grace of God. We, whose minds have been renewed, we do also discuss doctrine, but that we might improve ourselves and others. These carnal teachers have no such motive. They merely wish to look clever or win arguments. They are destitute of the truth. The Greek word for destitute is linked to the word to steal or to rob. They've been robbed of the truth. Or alternatively, they rob others of the truth. Probably both. Their intelligence, of course, is not doubted, but their possession of the truth is. They were once evidently acquainted with the gospel, but now they have nothing to do with it. Remember, it's possible to have a knowledge of the gospel, but not to be saved. I know I've said this before, but my mother is not a believer. And I had a conversation with her when we met a few years ago. And I assumed, well, she never really understood the gospel. Let me tell you, she understood it perfectly. She could explain justification by faith as well as any preacher. She is therefore acquainted with the truth. And then we get a glimpse into the hearts once more of these people who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. This is their real motive. This is why these people are leaders in the church, so they can make financial profits. How? Maybe they receive salaries in the church. Possibly. Maybe as church leaders they are quite influential in their respective communities and perhaps can profit from that influence, perhaps. I know a pastor who once inherited a house from a member of his congregation. He very wisely gave it to the church. But it's possible, as a Christian leader, to make money. And these people are making money. Maybe these people are not actually becoming rich. But maybe their position in the church does provide for them. Now, I think of Anglican clergy. They're not particularly well paid, but it is a job for life. And you'll be given your house and your board until the day you die. Maybe that's what Paul is referring to. Or maybe, worse still, they're like the money-grabbing preachers of America, which we've already referred to in this series, who are incredibly rich as a result of their crooked and flawed religious ideas. They basically stand up in front of their huge churches and say, "Give me your money." And the people sitting in the pews say, "Well, we believe that if we give him money, God will give us even more back." So their greed is awoken. The preacher's greed is awoken. and the gospel is in ill repute. And then Paul offers Timothy good advice. From such, withdraw. From such, withdraw. Sideline them. Ignore them. Have nothing to do with them. Share no platform with them. Certainly don't lay hands on them. Leave God to judge them. Let me tell you, friends, there are clergy and churches not a million miles from here from whom I would withdraw. And then Paul in verse 6 gives us the right way round. These people are having a form of godliness because it makes them wealthy. They come to church, they're leaders in the church because they line their own pockets because of it. But Paul says to Timothy, now godliness with contentment is great gain. There's something of an oxymoron there, a contradiction. Contentment is great gain. Contentment means being satisfied with what you have. Great gain means exceeding it. I know of a pastor who said he would never preach on that verse because God might test him on it thereafter. Well, I hope God is sufficiently gracious to my weakness to, well, if he chooses to do that, he will choose to do that. Godliness means being a Christian and living for Christ. So being a Christian and being satisfied with what you already have in terms of material things is in fact great gain. The word for contentment was often used by a group of Stoic philosophers around in the first century, and they used it to describe self-sufficiency. Godliness with self-sufficiency is great gain. Now remember, this is referring to physical belongings, not spiritual things. Spiritually, you should never be content. Spiritually, you should always want more. More holiness, more love for Christ, more opportunities to witness, more like him, more knowledge of Scripture, greater understanding of the Word. Spiritually, want more and keep seeking more until the Lord calls you home and there's no more to get. But physically, in terms of your bank balance and the things in your house, be content. Now, God is good to us and he actually gives us more than we need. Often. Not always, but often he does. God is good to us, and yet we should be content. Remember, the things you have won't always be yours. My house was built in 1890. How many people have owned it? And now it's mine. And unless the Lord calls me home or comes again, somebody else will own it when I'm dead. The things we have, we only borrow. So don't judge yourself by how many things you have. Judge yourself by who you are in Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians in the second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul here is not advocating some kind of rugged individualism, each man for himself, physically. Even the things we have are given to us by God. Then in verse 7 we have a classic line from Scripture, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. These false teachers are lining their own pockets. They're making a very poor long-term investment. Where's your treasure? Jesus said, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Is your heart with Christ in heaven? Or is it here on earth, where thieves come in and moths eat I was speaking to a lady last week who'd come back from a holiday to find she'd been burgled. I've never been burgled. I imagine it's a pretty horrible experience. But they took a great deal of personal things, and then to add insult to injury, they poured coffee in the drawers and damaged the clothes. Not content with taking her things, they And I don't want that to happen to me, and I don't want it to happen to you. But if it does happen, let me assure you, in the long term, it makes no difference whatsoever. Because no one can break into your spiritual vault with Christ and steal or demean or damage or take away. Paul is saying here that the day of our death is very similar to the day of our birth, or even the day of our conception. The timing and the manner of both is beyond our control, and both is without money. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I like walking around the streets at night. I like looking into people's houses. I especially like those houses which don't bother to close the curtains but do turn the lights on, because I'm quite nosy. I like looking at how people have decorated their homes, how people furnish their homes. I like that kind of thing. And I look at some houses and I think, goodness me, I'd like to live there. And the way, you know, the furniture, it all matters. It's lovely, it's wonderful. And I have to remind myself, I have somewhere better. I've never seen it, but I know it's better. You see, even being a doorkeeper in heaven is far better than dwelling in the tents of the wicked here below. Jesus said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. He's been preparing it a long time. That must make it pretty good. So Paul says, if you have food and if you have clothing, be content. You might not like your house. It might be too big and drafty, or it might be too small and pokey. It doesn't matter. You're not going to be there for long. It's like when people go on the holidays and they book very lovely hotels. And I always go for the very basic hotel, because I don't plan to be there for very long. Where you live now, no matter how lovely and exquisite, let me assure you, it's nothing but a cheap hotel. Because you're not meant to live there. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, all these things. But first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, for all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. It's not wrong to have possessions. Later on in the chapter, Paul addresses the rich in the congregation. Do not be thinking there, sitting there thinking, oh dear, I need to get rid of everything. Don't. Those things you have are given to you by God. Rejoice in his goodness. But don't measure your life by them. And don't seek to keep increasing the quantity of them. And don't seek to get more by bleeding other people. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, is that not the basis of Thatcherism? People want to be rich. Let's get rich. That is the basis by which I improve my life, by wanting to have more than I've got. And economically, it might work. But spiritually, it's a snare. It's a trap. The more you have, the more you want. The more you want, the more you have. And then you die and you take nothing with you. Into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. In other words, such desires are foolish and harmful. They are stupid and detrimental. Perdition and destruction, I would suggest, simply mean eternal death in hell. There are many rich people in hell. It's not because being rich, per se, is sinful. But if you're rich and you neglect the gospel because you're too busy looking at the baubles of this world, you will go to hell. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice it's not money, it's the love thereof. Money itself is not wrong. It's often provided by God, sometimes in large quantities, says the Lord in Deuteronomy 8:18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Money, of course, is a good servant, but it's a poor master. It's the means by which we can help others. Does a joiner love his saw and chisel for their own sake? Or does he appreciate them because they can transform timber into something valuable and useful? The money that God has given you is simply a tool. Don't cherish the tool. Cherish what the tool can do. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Does that refer to the false teachers or to people in general? Both, I say. Straying from the faith, looking for money and wealth instead of godliness and eternal life. And it pierces, it stabs them through many times, many sorrows. This morning we had quotations from The Pilgrim's Progress. Our preacher this morning knew it off by heart, I think. Well, I don't, but I'm going to close with some of The Pilgrim's Progress as well. It's one of my favourite scenes from The House of the Interpreter, a scene upon which we'll end. It's not long, bear with me. The interpreter takes them apart again and has them first into a room where was a man that could look no way but downwards, and with a muckrake in his hand. There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand, and proffered him that crown for his muckrake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks and the dust of the floor. Then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know somewhat the meaning of this, for this is a figure of a man of this world, is it not, good sir? Thou hast said right, said he. And his muckrake doth show his carnal mind. And whereas thou seest him, rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks and the dust of the floor than to do what he says, that calls to him from above with a celestial crown in his hand. It is to show that heaven is but a fable to some, and that things here are counted the only things substantial. Now, whereas it was also showed thee that the man could look no way but downwards, it is to let thee know that earthly things, when they are, with the power upon men's minds, quite carry their hearts away from God. Then said Christiana, "Oh, deliver me from this muckrake." The false teachers in Timothy's church are raking manure with a rake. But above them, Christ offers the crown of eternal life, but they don't look up to see it because they're too engrossed in the muck. Let's be warned. Amen.